Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And we're in the midst of a study of this book and in a sub-study within this book, the seven letters to the seven churches, which is very fruitful study, is by far the most important part of the book as far as Christians are concerned. I know we desperately want to know who the beast is and the number of his name, but I would suggest to you it's not the most important thing in this book. In fact, not suggestion, I guarantee you it's not the most important thing. You have here some information. You have, not that anything else in the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, isn't inspired, isn't spoken by Jesus, but here you have specifically Jesus dictating letters to churches, and by the hand of an apostle by the name of John. And so we have some extremely important things that we need to hear. These churches not only apply, the letters not only apply to these churches, they apply to every Christian, every person with an ear, it says. Every church, it applies to every church, applies to the ages of the church. And we're learning about all those things as we're studying here together. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be in verse 18, the fourth letter, which is the letter to the church at Thyatira. About 4,000 years ago, not long after Noah and his family got off the ark, there was a movement, according to the scriptures, of people. Everyone, according to the scriptures at that time, all spoke the same language. They all had basically the same culture. And there was a guy by the name of Nimrod who attempted to unify them, and his attempt worked. He moved them to a place called the Plain of Shinar, which is in now today in Iraq. He built there a city called the City of Babel, eventually became called Babylon. He also built or was the instigator of the building of what's called a ziggurat, a pyramid, and instituted there a worship that God had a huge problem with. If you'll remember the story, God comes down, he sees what they're doing, he confuses their languages, because if he doesn't, they're able to unify, and people who are wicked in their hearts, when they unify, don't turn out to do anything good. And so, anyway, he confuses their languages, but there on in that city and that town started a religion that is pervasive, a religion that in many respects still exists today, even though 4,000 years ago it was begun. His wife, Nimrod's wife, he passes away. He had a wife by the name of Semiramis. Semiramis, after he had been dictator essentially of Babylon, when he passes away, it gives way to her. She becomes queen. And about a couple of years after he's been dead, she comes up pregnant. Well, she's not married. She has no husband. She has no king with her. And so she's got to come up with a story to cover this up. And so what she says is that Nimrod came back from the dead and posthumously conceived this son who she named Tammuz. And in order to perpetuate her name and the name of her son Tammuz, she invents this religion called the Babylonian religion. This Babylonian religion becomes pervasive. It goes from, of course, you know, the languages were confused in the Tower of Babel. And so the peoples and the cultures and the languages spread out all over the world. They bring their culture, their religion of the Middle East, which includes pyramids, which you find pyramids all the way down here in Central America, all the way to the Middle East. They're all over the place. They get the same type of religious practices, the same type of religion, even though the names have changed, the religion basically stayed the same. Her name was Semiramis. His name was Tammuz. In the Phoenician culture, her name was Ashtoreth, which is a name that's in your scriptures. In the Canaanite culture, her name was Asherah. In the Egyptian culture, her name was Isis. In the Greek culture, her name was Aphrodite or Diana. You recognize these names. It's the same woman, same religion. Just the names change, but the culture and the religion does not change. In Rome, she was called Venus. In Babylon, interestingly, later on when Persia takes over Babylon, she's called Ishtar. Now, why would I focus on Ishtar? Do you know where the name Easter comes from? From that name. It's not in your Bible. Try to find the word Easter anywhere in the Scriptures. It doesn't exist. So why is it, a question to you, why is it that a very important Christian holiday would be named after a pagan goddess? Well, good question. We're going to get to that. His name, for instance, the son of Semiramis was named Tammuz. He kept that name in the Phoenician culture. In the Canaanite culture, he was called Baal. Ever read the Bible and read that name? That's who he is. That's where he comes from. That is the religion. It comes straight out of Babylon. In Greek, he's called Eros. In Egyptian culture, he's called Horus. In the Latin culture, he's called Cupid. He always thought that that was a sweet little angel. He's not very sweet. It was a horrible, horrible religious pagan practice. He is always pictured in the religion. He's always pictured as an infant. She's always pictured as an adult. She's always in authority over him, although he holds keys to lots of things that are important to the whole process of things that go on. Now, the question you haven't asked yet is, why am I telling you all this? Well, the reason why I'm telling you all this is I'd be willing to bet $100 that every single person in this room still practices some of the rites of this religion. You may say, well, no, that's not true, Pastor. We're all Christians. Yeah, I hope you all really are. But I'm telling you, I guarantee you, even though you don't know it, you in some ways practice the rites of this ancient... Like I said, it became very pervasive. It's in every culture, every language. The names change, but the religion stays exactly the same. The way this cult, well, the way this religion worked was, supposedly, like I said, Nimrod posthumously conceived, or Semiramis posthumously conceived this son, Tammuz, by Nimrod. And supposedly this son, Tammuz, every year dies, and along with it so dies all the vegetation. In other words, they tagged the process, the cycle of the seasons, to the cycle of this religion. And so this religion, supposedly when the fall comes and the plants begin to die, and then winter comes and everything looks dead, they say, Tammuz has died. And then when spring comes, Tammuz is resurrected, they would say. And so they would celebrate this. Every year Tammuz dies. He is born, dies, resurrects, sleeps with his mother. Yeah, I know, I'm telling you, it's bad stuff. And as a result of sleeping with his mom, then you have the greenery, the flowers, the animals reproduce, you and your wife and everybody else is going to have children because Tammuz and Semiramis have renewed their relationship. This cycle goes on every single year. Now, this cycle is celebrated. Here's some things you'll recognize. Every year they say that Tammuz dies at the winter solstice and is resurrected the next day. The winter solstice is about December 25th. You recognize that date on your calendar, anybody? It's an important date, isn't it, in Christianity. What they would do is at the death, or to commemorate the death of Tammuz, they would take what was called a Yule log. Ever heard of that? It's Chaldean when you say Yule log. That means the infant log represents him, this baby male infant. They take the Yule log, they burn it in the fireplace, which represents his complete death, that he's completely gone. And the next day, they replace the Yule log with a trimmed, brightly trimmed tree, and underneath the tree, they would put presents to celebrate the fact that Tammuz has resurrected. Anybody here recognize that tradition? Anybody ever done those things? So you didn't know, did you? Find a Christmas tree in your Bible, or a Yule log, or the giving of presents. Or here's a better one. Find December 25th as the date of Jesus' birthday. You know, almost 100% of scholarship, even the most liberal scholars out there, will swear on a stack of Bibles that Jesus was not born on December 25th. For that matter, most of them will say he was not born in the winter. So, question to you, why do we celebrate Jesus' birthday on a pagan holiday? Good question. Very good question. Now, not only do we do that, tons of our traditions come from this Babylonian background, this cult background. For instance, the date of Christmas, the name of Easter, Ishtar, which was the name of this otherwise called woman, Semiramis. The date of Easter. Ever notice that Easter floats around? That it's like this year it was in March and next year it's going to be almost in May? You ever notice that? Why is it floats around? Because it's not... Listen, we know when Jesus died. We know when Easter is. He died on Passover. Passover is pegged to the calendar. It's pegged to the Old Testament. We know exactly Passover happens the same time every single year. He resurrected 3 days later. It's no secret. Why is it that Easter is never on those days? Because, listen, our Easter, our Resurrection Sunday, if you will, is not pegged to the Christian or the biblical calendar. It's pegged to the pagan calendar. So how did all this paganism get into the Christian church? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's going to be part of our study today. We got pegged, it got wedded, if you will, to the Christian church because of what happened back in the days of, if you will, the church of Pergamum, the days of the church at Thyatira, because of the compromise that took place there. This compromise led to a whole lot of stuff that nobody really expected or nobody really wanted, and we still are paying the price for it today. This paganism got in. What happened was this religion that was created in Babylon resided there until the Greeks conquered the Eastern culture. East was in power. Persia, Babylonia was in power until the West conquered it. Greek comes over and conquers it under Alexander the Great. And because the West conquers it, the religion follows money and power. It moves west. It settles in a city called Pergamos, which it had been by the time of the writing of the letter here in verse 12 and 13. It had been in the city of Pergamos for a couple of hundred years. That's why Jesus says here in verse 13 that the city of Pergamos is the Satan's throne. This is the seat. Imagine having a church in the place where Satan is operating. I mean, for the whole globe, he's operating out of this one city because it was the seat of this Babylonian religion. Well, of course, the Greek culture gives way to the Roman culture, and so eventually this religion, Babylonian religion, first out of Babylon, then to Pergamos, then it migrates from Pergamos to Rome, and it never left there. The first time a person was ever called this title, he was called it in the city of Pergamos. The high priest of this Babylonian religion was called the Pontifex Maximus. Anybody ever heard that name? Can anybody know who's called that today? Somebody holds that title today. You know who it is? The Pope. How is it possible that a Christian leader like this person is supposed to be, why would he have a title of a pagan priest? Well, again, the secret is in understanding these letters and the age that took place there and the wedding between paganism on the one hand and Christianity on the other and how this came. How did the church ever come up with the concept of the celibacy of the priesthood? Not in the Bible, is it? Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. Where did it come from? Came from paganism. How did the church ever come up with this concept of worshiping and praying to Mary or to the saints? Not a practice of Christianity, not in the Scriptures at all. In fact, the Scriptures totally oppose it. But how did we ever come to do it? It's from paganism. Most of you weren't here last time. I recognize a lot of your faces, but I know you weren't here last time. What happened was, for 200 years, the church was under a huge persecution, massive persecution. Then came an emperor called Constantine who enacted the Edict of Toleration, which basically legalized Christianity, and so the heavy hand of persecution was lifted off of Christianity. About 100 years later, another emperor comes to the throne and makes Christianity the state religion. In other words, he requires that every Roman citizen become a Christian. So whether you actually accept Jesus as personal Savior or not, whether you're actually converted or not, you're considered now to be a part of the church. And so you have all these people who were pagans yesterday, praying to all kinds of deities with all kinds of names, who are today Christians. And all they did was take their patron deities and change the names. Their pagan practices and change the names. Their pagan calendar and just simply place a different name on it. You see what I'm saying? This is the reason why we have all these strange things and these strange rites in our culture, in our religion today. Paganism and Christianity were wed, and there's really never been a good divorce. Not in the centuries and centuries. That follow. We have Pergamos here, as we saw last time, this church that was being tempted to sacrifice convictions on the altar of what was considered a reasonable compromise. And then we have in the Thyatiran church, this compromise is full-blown. Let's read it together here. The second chapter of Revelation, verse 18. To the angel of the church at Thyatira, remember this is Jesus dictating a letter to the Apostle John, to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. This isn't all bad, all right? This church isn't just totally flop and totally fall out of bed with everything they were supposed to be doing. No, they're doing a lot of things. He says, in fact, not only are you doing these things, but they're more than they were. I hope he could be able to say that about us. I hope that he can say that about me. Verse 20, but I have this against you. Here's the issue. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, was there actually a woman in the church at Thyatira? I don't think so, named Jezebel. I really don't think so. But that she fell into this categorization of a person, an Old Testament person by the name of Jezebel. She was a person that introduced idolatry, introduced paganism into the into the Jewish nation. Likewise, this is happening in this church, introducing this idolatry. She calls herself a prophetess, it says, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality, whether it be physical or spiritual, makes no difference, and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, he says, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. So a horrible situation taking place here in this church. And notice, he doesn't accuse them of false beliefs. He just says, you're tolerating this person who's holding them. She's holding a high position in your church. She's giving away her theology. She's teaching people and leading them in the direction that I don't want them to go. And your problem is that you're tolerating it. See, so often we look at ourselves and say, you know what, I'm good. My position in Christ is good. My theology is good. My practice is good. And that may be so. I hope that's true of you. But the question is, who or what are you tolerating? See, sometimes we're not in trouble by the way we are. We're in trouble by the things that we do. Let me adjust this just for a second. We're in trouble by the things that we tolerate and the things that we put up with. And that's exactly what's taking place in this church. Compromise in this area of paganism has allowed this wedding, if you will, between the church and paganism. The city of Thyatira, which is where this church is located, had some incredible benefits. They had what was called workers' guilds. It's basically corresponded with what we consider today unions. And if you were a worker in this city and were a part of these guilds, things were going to go well for you. For instance, if you were a part of a tent maker, you would be a part of a tent maker's guild. Or if you were a part, the city was famous for purple dye. If you were a person who made purple dye, you would be a part naturally of a dye maker's guild. Or if you were a metal worker, you would be a part of a metal worker's guild, etc., etc. It was a good thing to be a part of because these guilds held benefits. If you passed away, for instance, this is many years ago, but if you passed away, they would take care of your spouse and your children. It was like an insurance policy to be a part of these guilds. They were highly organized. They were networked. They made sure that there was no monopoly. For instance, in the Tin Workers Guild, if you were a part of that guild, they made sure that you got business. You were just a little guy with a tiny little store. They made sure that you got a percentage of the business, a percentage of the income. So it was nice. It was a guarantee. It was like an insurance policy to make sure that you made money and that things went well for you. The problem with the guilds for the Christian was that to be a part of these guilds also meant to be a part of their patron deity, which each one of these guilds had. Just depending on what the guild was, you had its own patron deity. It meant you paid dues to the guild, which, by the way, went to fund the worship of this patron deity, this pagan god. It meant that when you had your guild meetings, that there would be corporate prayer to this pagan deity, and you had to participate orally, vocally in these prayers. It meant that when you came to eat together, when you ate meat, that the meat that you ate in these guilds had been sacrificed previously to this god. Now, that may not bother you as a Christian. I mean, meat is meat, right? Who cares if it's sacrificed to these gods? I don't believe in those gods. But as far as the pagans were concerned, when they see you eat this food that's been sacrificed to this pagan idol, they consider you to be worshiping that idol. So you've got a problem. What do you do? Well, the answer is real simple. I'm a Christian. I'm not a part of the guild. I'm not a part of the guild because the guild participates in this pagan worship. Therefore, my decision is very simple, right? That's what it sounds like, but it's not that simple. Here's what you need to know. If you're not a part of the guild, basically, you're going to be unsuccessful as a business person. In many cases, you're going to have no business at all because what they're going to do is they're going to blackball you. He doesn't want to be part of our guild. He doesn't want to be a part of what we're doing. He doesn't want to be a part of our network. And so we're going to turn people away. We're going to make sure he doesn't get business. The business that was coming his way, we're going to shut down. See what's happening? So I have, on the one hand, I can be faithful to God and faithful to the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and be poverty-stricken. Or I can make a reasonable compromise and make good money. What will be your decision? You see what was facing the Thyatira church? Pretty tough stuff. Similar situation faced the people of Israel way back in the Old Testament. In the days of King Ahab, a reasonable compromise was necessary with the country of Phoenicia. Phoenicia was the mover and shaker of the sea trade. If you were not in cahoots with Phoenicia, then basically you can forget the Mediterranean and the Red Sea as far as commerce is concerned. And that was where the big money was. That's where the big international trades and things took place. And so you had to go in the Phoenicians. They had all the boats. They had all the sailors. They knew the seas. They knew the maps. They had everything. And so you had to be in cahoots with them. The problem was is that in order to seal a deal with the Phoenicians, King Ahab had to marry the daughter of the Phoenician king, who also, by the way, was the high priest of their pagan religion, to Baal and Ashtoreth. His daughter was named Jezebel, which is the name that you have here in the book of Revelation, sending us back to that story in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings. So Ahab made a reasonable compromise. And so what it did in the short term, it was financially very lucrative for the nation of Israel. I mean, they got huge trade deals, great relationship with neighboring countries, all kinds of things, because the Phoenicians, as I said, were the movers and shakers in the ocean market as far as that goes. They were the movers and shakers. The problem was is that in marrying Jezebel, she brought with her all her baggage. She brought with her her worship of Ashtoreth, her worship of Baal. She wasn't just a pagan either. She enforced paganism. She executed the priests of God and the prophets of God. And as a result, a short-term benefit of financial success ended in long-term destruction for the whole nation of Israel. What was expedient and a reasonable compromise wound up destroying them. That's exactly the way compromise always works. See, there's something very lucrative and very attractive about sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it, would we? Why would I do that if there's no benefit, right? If it's not fun? If I don't get a quick fix, right? Why, if it doesn't pad my situation, why would I ever be a part of it? Let's be honest. There is something very tempting about sin and going in the wrong direction. Very tempting about compromise. There is. But it's short term. It's short term. Quick fix, quick or immediate benefit, long term regret. That's the way it works. It was true for the churches of the Middle Ages, the 3rd and 4th centuries, the 5th centuries. Long term, they had been under the oppression of a heavy hand of persecution. That hand was lifted. Now they were celebrating the fact that they were being accepted into the Roman government, but at the same time, what they weren't realizing, their acceptance meant through the back door was coming all this paganism. As a result, because they were unwilling, if you will, to reject this woman Jezebel, her teachings, her theology, as a result, listen, at the foot of the church, you can lay the dark ages. At the foot of the church, she was to blame. She did not stand in the way of the things that took place. And so there was literally hundreds of years of oppression in the places where we're all from because of the dark ages, the church, because of the compromise. A question I have for us today, for myself and for you, is how are we being tempted to compromise today? How are you currently compromised? That's the way compromise works. You know it's wrong. It's against your convictions. It's against what you've been taught. But because of some financial or emotional or some other pressure, you give in because of the immediate benefit. I understand that. I understand. But guys, it's not right. Immediate benefit, yes. Long-term regret. How are you being tempted to compromise today? How are you compromising? You say, well, Pastor, you just don't understand. I have to because of this or that situation. And you know, probably I don't understand, but here's something you don't understand. What you don't understand is you're stepping out and taking things into your own hands. You're making things work in your timeline according to the way you want them to go. However, whatever direction you're going that is a compromise is simply saying that you don't believe that God is capable of taking care of you. That you don't believe that His promises and that His guarantees and that His blessings are enough. That's what you're saying. That's what I want you to understand. I want to conclude this morning by giving you this little mental picture. Anybody here ever jumped out of a plane and with a parachute? Some of you? Not many of you? Most mainly smart people in this room. That's good. Any parachutist will tell you that the most important part of the whole parachute event is correctly packing the parachute. If the parachute doesn't deploy, you get to be the first one to the ground, but not in a good sense. Well, you want to make sure it doesn't matter about your gear, it doesn't matter about the plane, it doesn't matter about your goggles, your boots, or nothing, or your companions. If the parachute doesn't open, it ceases to be fun, right? And so for a parachutist, the most important part of parachuting event is the packing of the parachute. And they'll take a long time to do it. In most cases, most parachutists will not let anybody else pack their own parachute. Makes sense, right? I'm not going to jump out on a parachute I want to jump with a parachute of the person that is, I want to be packed with a person whose life depends upon it, you see. So I'm going to pack my own parachute if it was me. I don't jump out of planes, but if it was me. Take some 20, 30 minutes, some 30 different folds. And by the way, in packing a parachute, good enough is not good enough, is it? It's never good enough. Better than most is not better than most. Less than perfect is not acceptable. Cutting corners, no way. There's no prize for those who get their parachute packed the fastest. The prize comes for those who, when they jump out of the plane, the parachute actually opens. Those are the ones that get the prize. You get to float to the ground instead of fall to the ground. Can't compromise. You can't compromise. You can't cut corners when it comes to packing a parachute. Likewise, you can't compromise in life. We cut corners. We say we're better than most. We say, oh, well, yeah, but I'm good enough. Oh, well, I'm mostly good, and I cut corners, and I compromise. And then when I get to the end and the jump takes place, I expect God's parachute of blessings and promises to cover me. I expect Him, His promises, which are absolutely sure. God's parachute works 100% of the time. It does. I expect God's promises in this life to take care of me. God promises to provide. He promises for my well-being. He promises peace. He promises all kinds of things. Yes, but those promises, guys, listen, are to those who obey the rules. If you pack the parachute of life in a way contrary to what the Scripture says and then expect the thing to open for you, it's not going to happen. And I'm not talking about our eternal life. I'm talking about our here and now. We expect God's parachute to take care of us when we get mad when things don't work out, but we've taken it out of His hands, you see. We're not doing it according to what He says. He says, be faithful to me, be faithful to my name, be faithful to my word, and then here are the promises, the benefits of this. And we're unfaithful to Him, we're unfaithful to His name, we're unfaithful to His word, but we expect the benefits? No. And it's not His fault. It's not because His parachute doesn't work, it's because we didn't follow the rules. That's what compromise does. Compromise kills us. Kills our future, kills our families, kills our marriages, kills us financially, kills us socially. It's killing us. Kills our churches. Horrible thing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would move in our hearts right now to show us where we're compromised, to show us, Lord, where we're giving in, where what we know is right, what we know is the correct way, Lord, what we've turned against, Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes, that You would take away the blind spots, Lord, where we have tolerated something for so long that we no longer see as bad, that it no longer upsets us, no longer bothers us. Lord, help us to return back to the position and the place where You want us to be. Lord, we certainly want Your blessings. Your blessings don't fail. Your promises, they never fail, but we must keep the rules. We must keep Your rules. Lord, help us to weed out of our lives anything that You disagree with. Touch our hearts right now as the psalmist prayed, Lord. We ask You to search our hearts, know our thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in us. And Lord, we ask You to lead us in the way everlasting. Thank You, God, for being faithful to us. It's in the name of Your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.